Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. We are located at the corner of Highway 2449 and Highway 156 in Ponder, Texas. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church, contact us at www.fbcponder.org. And now, today's message.
I want you to see this quote. To start today, I've really just captured by it. Hopefully some of you will be well. Maybe not everyone, but hopefully some at least. I wish all, but it just really captures a thought I want to begin with today. But W.H. Auden, the poet, he said, "All we are not stares back at what we are." All we are not stares back at what we are. We are all aware, are we not, that each one of us has the potential to be far better than we are. As husbands and wives, all we are not stares back at what we are. We recognize how far short we fall of what we could be and should be as spouses, as parents, friends. Think about what you do for a living in every realm of life. But especially when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and then that feeds all those other areas of our life, looming in front of us, staring back at us always, is the realization of how far we have to go and how wonderful it would be to get there. Do you have a longing in your heart? I mean a longing, a deep, ardent desire to become all that God would have you to be. Paul had that kind of longing. And you see it, he expresses it very clearly, I think, in the text we read together earlier, at least a part of it. We picked up a little earlier and stopped a little short, but it's our text for today, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 16. Paul expresses this longing to be all that God wants him to be. And in his expression of it, we can learn how to pursue our potential in Christ. Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly." There, we all recognize there's so much more of this that we could experience. Paul shows us how. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 10. Paul says, "I want to know Christ." Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Now, if you would join the Apostle Paul in having this longing and would pursue this potential, you would love to become all that God wants you to become in this new year, understand four things today. First is this: there is a goal upon which you must focus. a goal upon which you must focus. The word goal is the word Paul uses. He uses it twice in verse 12 and again then in verse 14. Now, I know you know what a goal is. It's something for which you are striving. And in its best use of the term, it is always a clear and well-defined and definite target. Paul said there is a goal in his life. He clearly states what that goal is, the goal upon which he is focused. It's in verse 10 and again in verse 11. He says, I want to know Christ. And then he expands on it. He gets more specific. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And he would say to know participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 10 has long been probably my favorite verse in the Bible. I only wish somehow I always lived up to it and pursued it. From earliest days of my walk with Christ, this has been my verse. I want to know Christ. To know Christ doesn't mean to know about him. It has nothing. Knowledge plays a role, but that's not what Paul is saying. I want to know about Christ. The word for to know, especially the New Testament, always has a sense of to experience personally. To know Christ is to know him, to experience him personally. It means to walk with him. And the depth of that is this. It means that you want to walk with him, that you literally want to share life with him intimately. It is the word often used throughout God's word, speaking of sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife, to know one another in that intimate form of relationship. It's this word. I want to walk and share life with Christ intimately. And then he expands on what that would look like. He says, I want to experience life as Jesus experienced life when he walked this earth himself. And he says, first, I want to experience his power. The same power by which Jesus lived his life when he walked here. I want to know that power. And he describes it as the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And one of the marvelous things we learn from the New Testament, it seems almost unbelievable, is that God's Word says that you and I can know, experience the very same power in our daily life, that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again. That, imagine that kind of power. It's a power only God has. And God says, I'll let you have that same power. Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He was praying this wonderful, beautiful prayer for the church at Ephesus, and a part of it, just one element of that prayer was this. He said, I pray that you may know, that word again doesn't mean, oh, I know it's out there. It means experience it. I pray that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. It's for us. It's for me and you. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul said, I want to live life like that. I want to live it like Jesus lived it. I want to live by that power, resurrection power. And he said, not only that, I want to participate in, to share in, to be a partner with Christ in his sufferings. Now, that sounds weird to us, doesn't it? The part about wanting to share his power, that makes a lot of sense, but we want to share in his sufferings? That's hard to honestly say. But Paul understood an important truth out of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, he said, since we are his children, we are his heirs. In other words, we inherit all that he is and all that he has. That would include the power we just talked about. But he says, in fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Paul understood that Christ suffered in this world exactly because he was not of it, because he sought to do the will of the Heavenly Father, not the will of others on this earth and not his own will. He sought to do God's will to bring God honor and glory, and that brought suffering in his life. And Paul would share with us what he understood is that if you live the life that Jesus lived, a life that is not of this world, a life that seeks to honor God, is not pursue the things of the world, that will bring suffering. So if you're living, really sharing life with Jesus, suffering's going to come. And he's talking especially about the suffering that comes because you're seeking to honor God, to serve God, to represent God in the way that Jesus Christ did. And Paul and the other early disciples and apostles, they found joy in that. They counted it an honor to be so identified with Jesus that they suffered for his name's sake. Paul says, I want to know Christ that well. I want to share life with him that intimately that if it brings suffering, I will share in those sufferings. I want to know his resurrection power. I want to know, yes, even the suffering that comes for living in that way. And then he said, in verse 10, I want to emulate his willingness to sacrifice himself. I want to share Christ's life all the way. In verse 10, 11, he said, becoming like him in his death. And there, Paul's not talking about, I want to die, although he was certainly willing to. But he means, in this case, dying to self. Dying to your own will and your own ways. That's why Jesus died physically on the cross, is because that was the Father's will. Remember in the garden, he said, not my will, but yours be done. Paul said, I want to live life that way, with no will of my own, having died to my own will. And whatever comes, that'll be fine, but I want to emulate Christ in his death, dying to myself, giving myself completely over to the will of God, no matter what the consequence, no matter what the cost. Knowing that ultimately, if you do that, you will also experience the victory and the exaltation that Jesus experienced. That's what he goes on in verse 11 to say, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. In the end, I know that I'll reign with him in glory. Now, don't be bothered by that word somehow, as if Paul doubts that he'll get there. That's not a trust in God's promises or in God's ability to bring him to the end. It's just an expression of Paul's deep humility and his own distrust of himself. Does that make sense? I understand. You're going, man, I want to live for Jesus. I want to live life like he lived it. I want to know his power. I'll suffer if I have to. I want to die to myself and obey his will completely. And then you think, I say that, but do I really mean it? Paul's kind of expressing that kind of self-doubt, not doubt in God. Somehow I could share in Christ's life and in his death so that ultimately I would share in his glory. Paul said, that's my goal. Really, that goal is stated even more simply in other places. It's often stated as Christ-likeness. That's the ultimate goal. I want to be like Jesus. Now, when we talk about that, we often mean, don't we, I want to have the same attributes he has. But you can see from this text that to be like Jesus means not just, it doesn't mean acquiring his attributes and the traits of God, but it means more than that. It also means living how he lived. It also means living life in terms of what life is really all about, with his values and his priorities. It means being one with him in character, yes, but it also means being one with him in our conduct and in our commitment. Paul said, that's my goal. Now, I want to be very clear that Paul here is not talking about this from the angle of, I'm going to do all this. This is the longing of my heart. And I hope that when I get to the, I hope this means that God will save me. He's not talking about earning salvation. And every other religion of the world is about earning salvation. And this might look like that to many people, especially in America, where it's all about effort and depend on yourself and take care of yourself and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Sound like Paul says, I want to know Christ. I'm going to live the life he lived. And if I have to suffer, I'll suffer and do all this. So someday, maybe just hopefully God will save me. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says, I want to live like this because of what Christ did for me. Not so he will love me, but because he has so loved me. Not so he will forgive my sin, but because he has. Does that make sense? You with me? Because of what Christ did on the cross when he died in my place and for my sin. Paul, years before this, had trusted Christ to forgive him of his sin and enter into his life and take up residence there. Paul already had salvation. He was already in right standing with God. He had already been granted eternal life. That's a gift. That's a gift for all of us. It's a gift. Most of you in this room today, you've already accepted that gift from God. And if you never have, that's the first step you need to take. All that I'm talking about, you're not even ready for that yet, because the first step is receiving the free gift of salvation. Simply by trusting in what Christ did on the cross and in what God did in his life in raising him from the dead, letting that be applied to your sin, Jesus taking your punishment so that you could have forgiveness and right relationship with God. But Paul's already experienced all that, and that is solid, and that is secure. And he's saying, because of what you've done for me in Jesus, now this is what I want from there. Now, this is not some goal that Paul determined for himself. You know, everybody's always talking about how important it is to set goals for yourself, decide what you need to do, what you want to do, instead of set goals. That's kind of an end of the year, first year thing often, and throughout the year in many realms. But this is not like that. This is not an exercise where Paul sat down and said, I see what my goal is. This is God's goal for Paul. This is God's goal for me, and it's God's goal for you. There's no doubt about that. It's clearly what the Word of God teaches. In our text in verse 12, he says, this is that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This is what God had in mind when he first reached down on that Damascus road, revealed himself to me, and I trusted him as Savior and Lord when God took a hold of me and changed my life. This is where he intended to take me all along. This is God's goal for me. He says in verse 14, this is the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what other goals you might have today, and many of them would be very good and probably pleasing to God, but all your goals for you have to take a back seat to God's goals for you. All of my goals for me have to take a backseat to God's goals for me. That's what's important. This goal, when you adopt it, becomes then the focus of your life. It has to be. It has to become for you a matter of concentration on it. Keeping it clearly in your heart's eye. 5 years ago, the latest stat I could find, 5 years ago in 2011, there were 1,152 people treated in emergency rooms across the United States for injuries that they incurred while they were walking, while looking at their phone, texting, maybe talking to somebody on speaker or headphone, video game, some kind of electronic device in their hand. They're walking along with an electronic device in their hand, and they incurred an injury. Now, they say that stat is probably higher because there were a lot of people who probably got injured, but they wouldn't admit how it happened. Or it would have been even number. That number had quadrupled over a 7-year period. To 1,152. Now, it's really some of the things here. There was a 24-year-old woman who was texting on her phone and she bammed into a telephone pole. Had to go to the emergency room. There was a 28-year-old man who was walking along a road that had a ditch alongside it, and he ended up falling down into the ditch. A 12-year-old boy, sadly, was crossing a street playing a video game and a pickup clipped him. He wasn't watching. My favorite is California man who was texting his boss while walking along walked right into the path of a 400-pound black bear. He happened to look up just before he encountered that black bear and ran quickly, somehow still was injured just a little bit. All of them incurred those injuries because they were distracted. They were distracted and they had a negative experience. And that is so much like our life. We all so easily allow so many distractions in our life. And so our walk with Christ gets off track. We take our eyes off the goal, if you will. We're distracted away from our goal, and we get entangled up in pursuing other goals. Some of them are good. Sometimes that's the most dangerous kind for those who love Jesus and are trying to walk with Him and trying to serve Him. We have a desire like Paul has. Sometimes those are the most dangerous kind. Some of the most deceiving kind of goals to have. But distractions nonetheless, because they're a distraction away from this primary goal that God has for us. And those distractions, those other goals, those other things we sometimes give ourselves are far less worthy of our energy and our effort. But we're distracted nevertheless. Notice in our text, Paul's focus. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do." You see? Focus. One thing. Not several things. One. One thing I do. Forgetting what's behind and straining toward is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Pursuing the goal was the focus of Paul's life. It commanded his concentration. All of his thoughts and all of his energy and all of his time channeled into God's goal for him. Influential pastor and preacher, the first part of the 20th century, Harry Emerson Fosdick said, "No steam or gas drives anything until it's confined. And no life ever grows great until it is focused, dedicated, and disciplined." And neither you nor I will be an exception to that truth. God has a goal for us, and that goal must be our focus. Now, there's a second thing that will come that's so important, and this will be an obstacle to your pursuit of the goal. You say, okay, I'm going to adopt this goal God has for me because I want all that God has. Be aware of this obstacle. It is a complacency which you must fight. A complacency which you must fight if you want to get there. It's in verse 12. Paul said, "Not that I have already obtained all this." He said, I haven't reached the goal. Or have already arrived at my goal. "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Here's what Paul said. He said, "I'm not there yet. And I'm not satisfied with where I am either. I'm not there yet, but I'm not satisfied with where I am." I don't know about you, but it seems so easy to grow complacent about our spiritual growth. You know, to get satisfied with the level of Christ-likeness you've come to at this point in your life, whatever the level is. But you've gotten to a certain level of being like Jesus and living the Christian life, the Christ-like life, and it's just so easy to kind of get satisfied with where you are. Now, sometimes that's due, let's just be honest, sometimes that's just due to spiritual laziness. Spiritual laziness invades our lives. There are things that you and I must do to grow and progress in knowing Christ, prayer and scripture and a lot of disciplines, spiritual disciplines like that. And you know, you do them really good for a while and you really grow in the Lord. And then you kind of just get lazy about it, you know. You don't spend as much time. You kind of let the daily quiet time kind of become a three-time-a-week quiet time. Or maybe you've been really spending time alone with God in prayer. You just get lazy about it. And And what inevitably happens when we do that is we slip back. One of the lies the devil feeds us is that when you get to the kind of place, you kind of go, man, I think I'll just wait here. I'll just be satisfied for a while with where I am, kind of put on hold, growing any further. I need to kind of take a break. And we think that I can just stay where I'm at. And that isn't the way it works. You will inevitably slip back. You will take a step backward. You can't allow that to happen. In verse 16 of our text, Paul says, only let us live up to what we've already attained. In other words, you've gotten this far. Don't go backwards. And you will if you become lazy spiritually. Live up to what you've attained. Maintain, at least be that much like Christ. So laziness is one thing that kind of comes and makes us complacent. But most often, I would suggest that the source of our complacency, maybe not most often for everybody, but commonly, a source of complacency is comparison to other people. You know, I look at so-and-so over here. Oh, you know, gosh, I know Christ better than they do. And we look all around us and we sort of think, well, I'm doing pretty good. And that fosters self-satisfaction. And complacency will be the result of that. You'll be content. You don't say this, you kind of think, I'll kind of let everybody catch up and then I'll move on. Complacency. Jesus told a parable about two men praying in a temple. And one, he said, was a Pharisee, a spiritual guy, a religious leader. And the other was a tax collector. Remember, in Jesus' day, they would have been chief among sinners. They were really sinful people. And God couldn't possibly like them very much. And he tells a parable about these two men praying in the temple. And when he quotes the prayer of the Pharisee, here's what he says in Luke 18:13: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I'm quite sure the list included things he didn't do. Lord, I thank you that I'm not even like this tax collector. Why? I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I can tell you today that he had stopped growing spiritually. There's no doubt about that. You can't feel that. Now, you might not ever be so bold as to actually pray it. But it slips in, and you might think that. You might not say, I think I'm not like others, but Lord, I am better and so-and-so, and you can really rationalize that even with someone who's really not worse than you. And the day you start doing that is the day you stop growing spiritually. I know you understand that the only comparison you and I make is to Jesus. And until you're just like him, there is no reason for complacency. There is no reason for self-satisfaction until you're just like Jesus. That's the goal. Some of you probably last Monday night watched the college football game. The national championship football game was Monday night, right? Some of you watch it? Alabama. Nick Saban, the coach of Alabama, won that thing. That was his fifth national championship. There's only one other coach in college football history that's ever won more, and that's who Bear Bryant has won one more. He's won six. Everybody talks about Nick Saban perhaps being the greatest college football coach ever. There's all this discussion. So I was exercising early Tuesday morning and listening to sports talk, and they interviewed Nick Saban. And you know, you might think, and they were kind of asking about that, you think, okay, now he's won five, his second most ever. You might be the greatest coach ever and all this kind of thing, and he might be very satisfied with that, but he wasn't satisfied at all. You might think, well, he might relax for a few days, you know, take a week or two off and enjoy the fifth championship and all the glory. No, no, no. He took Tuesday off, and that's it. Tuesday. They said, are you going to take the... No, he said, we're off today, and he's doing radio shows. He wasn't really off. And he said, tomorrow I'm out on the recruiting trail. Now, see, there's a reason why Nick Saban is one of the greatest college football coaches ever, and Alabama is almost a dynasty in these days, is because there is a man who is not content with having won five national championships, only one less than anybody's ever won in history. He's not content with that. He's better than everybody else except one, and he'll probably win another one soon and be better than everybody, but he's not going to be content. No complacency you could hear in anything he said. And I thought, how sad. You and I pursue a far greater prize. But we have nothing like that kind of desire to reach a goal. We're content with where we are. And if you grow complacent where you are, you will not reach that goal. You'll not realize the abundant life Christ has. There is that potential that still awaits. There's a complacency you and I must fight if we would be all God wants us to be. Another obstacle Paul mentions is this as he goes on. There's a past which you must forget. A past which you must forget. This is another obstacle to this spiritual progress besides complacency. The past is an obstacle. Paul says, I'm avoiding that obstacle. Look again in verse 13 and 14. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, right? There's the focus and the concentration, not complacent, forgetting what is behind. And straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Forget what's behind. Now, the word forget there does not mean how you and I usually use it. When we talk about forgetting, we kind of think it means erase from your memory. And you realize that that's impossible. The way we use the word can't really happen about too many things. Once in a while, now more and more the older you get, there are more things you literally do forget that seem to have been erased from your memory. But by and large, when we talk about forgetting, we're really not talking about being erased from memory. And that's sure not what it means in the Bible. To forget means to no longer be influenced by, to not take into account, to not be shaped by. The past is what it means to forget the past. Paul says, I'm not allowing what's happened before to shape me now, to influence me, to in any way direct my future. He said, I'm forgetting the past. What do you mean by that? Well, I there's a lot of things I could go into. I just want to sum it up simply like this. You've got to forget all your past successes and your past failures, both of them. Successes and failures, victories and defeats. By successes, I mean spiritual successes, spiritual victories. Sin that you've overcome, habits that you changed, traits that you've acquired, qualities that you've developed. And here's what I mean by that. Just because you have those achievements, just because there was a sin in your past that you conquered, just because there was some bad habit that you changed, just because you didn't used to be patient and now you're so much more, just because you have those achievements, that doesn't mean God's going to be pleased with you in the future. Recognize them, yes. Rejoice in them, yeah. But move on. Because to focus on them too much will promote complacency in your growth in the future. But you've got to also forget failures. The sin, not that you overcame, but the sin that overcame you, it still overcomes you. Not the habit that you changed, but the habit you can't seem to break. Not the quality that you have really grown in, but the quality you still look more like an unbeliever than you do a follower of Jesus Christ. You got to forget that too. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, God said this, remember, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now, if that past sin that you feel so bad about, then maybe it's still occurring and you feel really bad about it and you confess it to God, That habit, you can't seem to keep falling for the same thing over and over. You're trying to grow impatient, but you just keep being so impatient. And you've confessed that to God and asked God's forgiveness as a follower of Christ. And the Bible says that God has forgiven that sin. And he remembers it no more. Neither should you. You should forget it too. Treat it like God has treated it. Because focusing on things in the past will mire you in discouragement. It will make you want to give up. I can't tell you how many times. This is the obstacle for me. I don't have too much trouble resting on past successes. I struggle here. I'm very much a perfectionist. And all I see is the failure and the habits that haven't changed and the qualities that haven't developed. And there are days when I say to God, I think I'll just quit trying. I just obviously cannot be what you want me to be. And I'm so sorry. I just disappoint you so much. I know. And I just, some days you just want to, why try? And the devil, when I fall into that, he has me exactly where he wants me. You have to treat it like God does. Otherwise, you'll quit trying to progress. Listen, failure in the past doesn't guarantee failure in the future. That's what Satan tells us. He says, well, you've never done it before. You probably never will. God says otherwise. Alan Alda, great TV actor. MASH is one of my all-time favorite television shows. He was in that. Many movies. Alan Alda wrote a book called Never Have Your Dog Stuffed. And in an interview, he explained the title. And the title came from his childhood. He told how when he was 8 years old, his dog died. And they were about to bury it, and he was just weeping, you know, just sobbing, as he loved that dog so much, and he was just sobbing. And his dad was trying to get him to stop crying, and finally his dad just said, well, maybe we should just have him stuffed. So they did. They stuffed the dog instead of burying it. And they set it on the front porch. He said it was amazing how many delivery guys it chased away. It kind of played a good role in their family's life. But the reason he named the book that, the book was about, he said, stuffing your dog stands for a way to preserve the past to avoid moving on. His dad was trying to get him to move past. Hey, we'll get another dog, you know. But he couldn't move past this dog that he loved, so they stuffed it. And it became representative of getting stuck in the past to avoid moving on. And that's what we do spiritually. Some of us have stuffed our successes. And we kind of set it on the front porch of our spiritual life. And we haven't grown, and we haven't become more like Jesus much lately, and we haven't done much to advance the kingdom of God lately, but we've got that stuffed dog over there. Oh, man, when I was 20, now I was active and college ministry, and I served God, and I led 10 people to Christ, and I used to work in the nursery, and we had all these stuffed dogs. We said, well, what are you doing now? Oh, but I've got this stuffed dog. Well, what are you? Well, back when I was 30, you with me? We stuff our dog, our past successes, and we don't do anything. And we also stuff our failures. And we set them up, and Satan loved to pull them out and set them up for us. And they're always representative of that, of our past, and we just can't seem to move on past it. And our progress is hindered. You gotta forget the past so that you can move forward to your potential. Here's the last thing. If you want to become all Jesus wants you to be. Now, if this isn't the desire of your heart, you've got another spiritual problem. But if your desire, God, I really do want to be all you want me to be. I want to reach my potential in Christ. Here's the last thing. There's a passion by which you must be fueled. A passion by which you must be fueled. Having refused to be complacent, Paul said, I'm not going to be complacent. I'm not going to be influenced by the past. Paul describes his effort at moving forward, closer to the goal. He says in verse 13 and 14 again, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. So there's no complacency there, right? But one thing I do, there's his focus, forgetting what is behind, he's putting the past behind him, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's a picture of a man running a race, running a sprint, if you will, is the picture in this whole text. And Paul says, I'm moving towards the goal and I'm straining toward the goal. And it is a picture of how when you've seen sprinters, when they come to the finish line, how they, you know, push out that last burst of energy and they stick out their chests and they lean forward to be the first one across the line. Paul said, that's the kind of energy and effort I'm exerting. He says, I press on. It's a word in the Greek language that represents intense effort. No half-heartedness here, pouring everything you have into reaching the goal. That kind of effort and that kind of intensity is the hallmark of all high achievers in every area of life. Greg Norman, many of you will recognize, one of the great golfers. In his lifetime, won over 90 golf tournaments, including two British Opens. He held the number one position in the world for 336 straight weeks. What time he's in the Golf Hall of Fame. He said, I'm a very intense person. When I go after something, I want to go after it with everything I have. I want to push myself to the edge. That's how he became a great golfer. Passion that fueled his efforts. Pete Rose is one of the greatest baseball players to have ever lived. Three World Series rings, was the MVP of one of those World Series, MVP of the league, 17-time All-Star. He owns over a dozen Major League Baseball records. Many of you know his nickname. What was it? Charlie Hustle. That was the hallmark of his life. He was known for how hard he played the game, how intensely he ran out to first base, even a pop fly, how aggressively he slid into bases, effort and intensity. Yep. That energy and that intensity and that effort, whatever realm you want to talk about, sports or whatever it is, that's a reflection of passion. What you're passionate about, you put that kind of intensity towards. Pete Rose said famously, I'd walk through hell in a gasoline suit to play baseball. He had a passion. And it what drove him to play with that kind of intensity. Now, the intensity of Pete Rose was passion for baseball. The intensity of Greg Norman was a passion for golf. It's turned in. Now, Greg Norman's a very successful businessman because that same energy is fueled now into his businesses. Now, at a much higher level, the intensity of Paul, this I strain, I press on, reflects his passion. And what was his passion? I want to know Christ. I want to become like him in every way. He had a passion for it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, you see that passion reflect when Paul said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race. It's all he cared about. And that passion to become like Jesus fueled his effort. And again, I thought, how sad. How sad that athletes and businessmen have a passion for their goal that far surpasses the passion you and I have for our goal, an eternal one. I pray for me and I pray for you, for us, that there will be a passion in our souls to be like Jesus. A passion that's so strong that it will fuel our efforts at continuously striving to reach that goal. Several years ago, there was an online magazine that posed a question to its readers. And the question was this. He said, if you had to summarize your life in six words, what would they be? Summarize your life in six words. What would they be? It was inspired by a challenge that supposedly one time was made to the author Ernest Hemingway. And some people say it never really happened. It's just a legend. Some say, no, it really did happen. They challenged him to come up with a story in just six words. That was the inspiration behind the effort. And the magazine was flooded with so many responses that that the site nearly crashed. Eventually, they took all the response they got, and they turned it into a book called Not Quite What I Was Planning. That's how they summed it up. And some of the entries are really interesting. One person put in six words or less, one tooth, one cavity, life's cruel. That summarized their life. Somebody, a little nine-year-old boy on a sadder note said, cursed with cancer, blessed with friends. One other lost soul said, one long train to darkness. On a lighter note, somebody else said, the psychic said I'd be richer. Psychic said I'd be richer. Sums up my life. The idea of six words, of having a limitation, demands that you focus on what matters most. Make sense? You're going to tell your life story in just six words. I mean, you really got to pare it down. Six words makes you have to focus on what really is the central element of your life. So let me adapt that and pose this question to you this morning. In six words or less, how could you summarize your life in the coming year? What do you want your life to be about? What do you want your life to be focused upon? Six words or less. I would suggest to you the text gives you some awfully good suggestions. I press on towards the goal. Forgetting the past and looking forward. Straining forward to what lies ahead. Or even simpler, I want to know Christ.
That concludes today's message. Thanks for listening to First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church or want to know more about Jesus Christ, contact us at www.fbcponder.org.